Good morning. A couple of months ago when they asked me to do the message for Sunday morning, I thought, are you sure? You picked the right guy? Because this is like the all-star game of services, right? Like, if you can't get up for this service, then I don't know, you might as well stay in bed this morning. Because this is a great day. This is a great day in our lives as Christians. We can celebrate today. So many other days, we have so many things to get distracted on and to lose hope in, but today is a day of hope and a day of victory, and we celebrate that. As I was wrestling with what to prepare and what to talk about today, I have to tell you, I was struggling. I was really wrestling how to bring this message to you and how to paint this picture to you. And I guess for myself, I picture myself as a highly visual person, and I relate a lot to images, and I believe that God speaks to me through images, and he puts images in my mind of what happens today. And as I was reading, I was just imagining myself as a disciple, being there and witnessing what was going on, and I just had these images rolling through my mind. So today I want to take you through a bit of the journey of what was happening with the disciples as they were interacting, and Mary as they were interacting with Jesus, and what was happening. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into what we're going to talk about this morning. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that your son Jesus is alive. And Lord, we praise you for that. Father, we have hope in that. And Lord, today as we study your word, and Lord, as we learn how to apply this story in our lives, Lord, we've heard this story many times. But God, I pray that this story this morning could come alive, Lord. That you could put pictures, images in our mind. Put us into the story. And let us see the rejoicing that the disciples had that Sunday morning. Amen. Now, in order to paint a proper picture, we need to back up one day. We talk a lot about Friday, and Friday is a very painful day for us. And it's a very hard day to go through. But Saturday is a day that was rolling through my mind. And a Saturday is a day that we don't talk a lot about. Saturday must have been one of the darkest days in the history of mankind. Because it looked like, on that day, evil won. That evil was the victor. Saturday morning, people woke up and were expecting to see Jesus teaching and interacting with people, and he wasn't there. Saturday morning, people woke up with this heartache and this pain in their heart, and like so many of us have woken up after losing a loved one, and you think, you just want to see them, and you want to see that person you love, but they are not there. Saturday morning, the nation woke up without Jesus, and it was very painful. How did we get to this point? How on earth did we get to the point of strapping a man to the cross, a man so loving? How did we get to the point of killing a man that spoke so much truth? Why were the crowds mocking him? Why were the crowds spitting on him? Like I said before, when I preach, I like to paint an image, a picture. And I have, in my mind, I have this image. Saturday morning, the disciples waking up and just sitting there in a chair, each one of them, with their hands on their head, just in disappointment and disbelief at what happened the day before. Just sitting there wondering, what happened? I remember him saying something. I remember him talking about that he couldn't be here, that he was leaving. He warned us, but I didn't think this was going to happen. What happened? And each of them went through their day defeated and thinking, what happened? How did we get to this point? Many on Saturday probably felt a lot of sadness, had a lot of questions, had a lot of shame, a lot of regret for things left unsaid. These disciples had been following Jesus for years. And this is more than a loss of a savior. This is a loss of a friend, a loss of employment, a loss of purpose. Often missed in a lot of what happens here is the death of Judas. We don't like to talk about Judas a whole lot because of what he did. And we're quick to judge Judas because of his betrayal. And we take very little pity on him. But for these disciples, Judas was a friend. He was with them for 3 years. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And so now the disciples have lost Jesus. They've lost Judas. And now they're just left without hope. Long before Saturday in Mark 8:29, Peter made a bold confession that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. After claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus instructed him to tell no one. At this point, Peter must have been thoroughly confused. And I have in my mind him, Peter, recalling this conversation on Saturday. Wouldn't it have made sense to share the news with everyone about Jesus being the Messiah? And now the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will be tormented and abused and would die. And did die. It wasn't supposed to happen this way. I can just imagine Peter, his head in his hands, like I said before, just agonizing at what he did wrong and what he didn't say. Mark 9, for the second time, Jesus predicts his death. On their way to Jerusalem, Jesus speaks again to the disciples and says this, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." In Matthew's version of the story, it says the disciples were filled with grief. In Mark 10, again, for the third time, Jesus again speaks to his disciples and says this, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." This time, a very visual portrait is painted as well, too, of what exactly will happen. Three times, Jesus clearly speaks to the disciples what would happen, and each time they are confused. These disciples are probably wondering, how on earth does the Savior of the world die? This is one guy who should not die. People should be rejoicing at his name. People shouldn't be spitting on him. People should be worshiping his feet. A man like this should not be killed. A man like this should be revered and respected. Three direct, clear messages that Jesus was going to die, and yet it still did not register. Oftentimes, as readers, and for myself, we put ourselves in the story and we wonder, how did they miss these messages? They were there. They heard. How could they not know what was going on? I can guarantee you that if I, myself, was personally in that story, I too would be blind to what was going on. And I wonder if the disciples looked at Jesus kind of like a kid looks like to a superhero in sort of a invincible, bulletproof type way. The type of image where you've seen him. You've seen him in troubled situations. You've seen him hurt. You've seen him down. You see him being hit. But he never lost. He never lost. No child expects their superhero to die. To Jesus speaking these words, predicting his death, you hear him speaking them, but you really wonder, is this really what's happening? After all, doesn't the hero always win? These predictions were not just recorded to make everything make sense. These were included to show that this event had been predicted, that this wasn't just simply an occurrence that just happened. In Isaiah 53, there's a highly visual, very graphic image of what happens to the Savior. And even though the name of Jesus is not spoken in that particular reference, it's a very detailed reference of what's going to happen. Three times he predicted his death, but three times he also predicted that he would rise again. The disciples only focused on the death. And so they sat there Saturday, agonizing at the death of Jesus, forgetting the words, 3 days later, I will rise again. That Saturday night, they went to bed believing the Savior of the world was dead. And there was no coming back from that. Generations before predicted what would happen. But no one in that town could have predicted what was going to happen the next day. Pete had read for us John chapter 20, and I want to take some time and go through these verses together with us. In verse 1, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Eyewitness accounts are what we as readers have, and it's hard to believe that they would use the eyewitness account of a woman. And that's no disrespect to women, it's just that this particular time women were not respected very much. Mary and several other women went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. This was a practice that was customary, and they had to wait until Sunday because of sufficient time for the Sabbath on Saturday. They couldn't go to be with Jesus, and there were many restrictions for the Sabbath. I think the Jews have, I believe, 39 different categories of restrictions just solely for the Sabbath, and it is just remarkable just how much restrictions there are on the Sabbath. And oftentimes, as Jesus experienced, there was a lot of cases where the Sabbath was Lord over people. And so that extreme amount of respect for the Sabbath kept Mary at her place and waited until Sunday morning to go see the grave of Jesus. The fact that John mentions that it was still dark, which still technically meant that it was the Sabbath, speaks of the urgency for Mary to go see the grave. And I have in my mind this image. She's been waiting all day. She's been waiting all night, probably didn't sleep that night. And it's early and it's dark and she just can't wait anymore. And she just has to go and be with Jesus. And there's the other side of the Sabbath that we don't really necessarily think about either. The last few hours of Friday before or after Jesus had died. The time where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had to request the body from Pilate and give him a proper burial. And all this had to come in place before the Sabbath. If that did not happen, there would be no body in the tomb. Our story would be very different. Upon arrival at the tomb, Mary noticed that the stone had been removed. The stone that sealed the grave to prevent people from robbing the grave had been removed. If you recall, the ladies were on a mission to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, I struggle to understand how they would have anointed the body of Jesus. What with there being a very large stone in front of the grave and Roman soldiers, they wanted to physically actually touch the body of Jesus. And had the stone been there, had the soldiers been there, that probably would have been impossible as well too. But that doesn't really matter anyways, because she showed up and the stone was rolled away and there was no body in there. For Mary, who already probably was extremely fragile from the day before, from Friday, sorry, the worst possible things are going through her mind. She's wondering what has happened to the body of Jesus. Where did the body go? Where did they take my Lord? Mary and other ladies rushed off to tell someone to go find help, to find some way to find the body. They've taken the Lord, Mary informs the disciples. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. I could just imagine the agony in her voice. Peter and John set off for the tomb running. They didn't walk, they ran. They ran to the tomb, wondering what has happened. They didn't know what they were running into. They were just running. John arrived first at the tomb, looked in the tomb, and saw strips of linen, but no body. Peter arrived shortly after this behind him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw these strips of linen and no body. He saw the burial clothes had been folded up for the linens. John finally mustered up the courage to go inside to see for himself. And as John 20, verse 8 says, he saw and believed. He saw and believed. At this point, right here, I'm sure he recalled all of those stories that Jesus was talking about. Everything was rolling back in his mind, fresh like it was the day before. He saw and believed. Now there appeared to be some truth to what was going on. The body wasn't missing. Jesus was alive. After this, the disciples went back to their hometowns, knowing full well that the body wasn't coming back. Mary arrived again at the tomb and was in a different state of mind. She's weeping, she's wailing, she's agonizing. The body is missing. She doesn't know where the body is. She didn't speak to the disciples that knew what was going on here. She looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white, and the angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" In verse 13, she replies saying this, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." This is all the account speaks of the conversation with the angels. John's account here, this is all that it speaks of. I can't believe that she stopped there. I can't believe she didn't question more. Maybe she heard a noise. Maybe she heard someone else. Maybe she heard that gardener behind him. Maybe he was saying something. Maybe he knew something. In verse 14, she turns around and sees a man standing there, not realizing that it was Jesus. Jesus speaks directly to her, saying, echoing the words of the angels, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And according to John's gospel, Mary thinks this is the gardener. So she's out of sorts. She just doesn't quite realize what's going on. So she responds to the voice saying, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus then simply says one word. Mary. Mary. And at this point, it clicks. She realizes the voice. She recognizes who this is. This was no gardener. This was Jesus. She turns around and cries out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Rabboni was a term that was used with much respect. She wrapped her arms around her Savior and she just held tight. For those of you in the audience who have been separated from someone for a while and have been reunited, maybe you've lost a child in a department store or something, you know the hug that she is experiencing right now. This isn't a hug of, "Hey, I'll see you in a couple of days." This isn't a hug of, you know, "Oh, it's good to see you." This is a hug of separation. This is a hug rejoicing. There is so much emotion and so much going into this hug. And she just doesn't want to let go. This is the type of hug where you feel like you could just stay in that moment forever. There's no feeling quite like it. There's no record to know how long this embrace lasted, but by what Jesus says in verse 17, he says, "Don't hold on to me." You have to wonder if this hug lasted a while. This is where the love of Jesus is so incredibly real and so alive. This is Easter. This is Jesus embracing the people who turned their back on him, the people who didn't know what they were doing. Mary, in her blindness, just simply embraces her Lord. And much like the Father embraces the lost prodigal son in Luke 15, no lecture, no correction, just a hug and compassion. If you've been distant from God, if you feel like there's distance between you and God, this is what he wants to do with you. No lectures, no disappointment. He just wants you to wrap your arms around him and hug him. We all know 1 John 3:1 says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We all know well, full well, the verses in John 3:16 and 17. But do we believe them? Jesus was sent into this world to not condemn it, but to save it. God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world as a baby and then sent him to the cross some 33 years later. God sent his son into the world to revive it. He saw a world full of decay, and he sent his son into the world to give us hope. And then eventually took him out of this world for a moment to give us a restored relationship. And here's the incredible thing. This story doesn't end with a body in a grave. We do not worship a Savior on a cross who's still there. We worship a Savior who is very much alive. If Mary shows up and finds a body, our story is very different. We are not here this morning. Jesus, in that case, would be a liar. But she found no body, and we can rejoice in that. Jesus' response, verse 17, says this, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning for my Father and your Father to my God and your God." This is the moment where the word of Jesus begins to spread again. Mary is sent out to spread the word of Jesus. But this time, the story was different. This time, the message was different. By coming back from the dead, Jesus proved just exactly who he was. And even though a few had witnessed Jesus at this point, many were going to witness Jesus alive and believe. Jesus gives Mary the command to go, and Mary went forward telling disciples that she had seen the Lord. Later that evening in verse 19, Jesus appears to the disciples, and this is within a locked room. The disciples are in there, they're afraid, they're terrified, they don't know what's going on. They're scared, they're in a locked room, and imagine Jesus appearing in this locked room. Could you imagine that? Nobody opened a door, nothing happened, Jesus just appears in this room. And he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Another sending message. Just like when Jesus was born, the news was given to very common people, to only a certain few people. With his birth, the shepherds spread the news. With his resurrection, now it was up to Mary and the disciples to spread this news. Instead of sharing the news with the king, with Caesar, with Caiaphas, with Herod, he gives the message to very simple people to spread the word. In this moment, Jesus didn't just simply appear to the disciples, he reached out to them. Think of what they did to him. Think of the betrayal of what they did to him. And Jesus, in his love and mercy and compassion, goes to them. He seeks them out. He finds them. He hunts them down. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? They'll come and find me. If they really want to see me, they'll come and find me. They didn't really do too much for me anyways." These were not random men. These were his closest followers. And each of these men had spent 3 years in close personal contact with him. And at the point of needing him the most, each of them scattered. But instead of holding a grudge or making the disciples come and seek him out and seek forgiveness, Jesus pursues them and goes to them. There's no rebuking. There's no, hey guys, what happened? You kind of left me on my own there. There's no pointing of fingers. There's no blame. Just simply, peace be with you. These were the men that Jesus picked to carry the message, and he was sticking with them. A very, very vivid picture for us today. Jesus has picked us, even in our inabilities, in our lack of talents, and everything that goes wrong in our lives, Jesus still picks us. And he has picked us for a purpose. With everything they had done, the disciples had done, it would be easy for Jesus to pick a new team. It would have been easy for Jesus to just simply do this by himself. But instead, he chose to remain devoted to those few. Often the disciples get a lot of criticism for their ability, like I said before, to miss the obvious. And Jesus handpicked each of these men. These were not educated men. These were not professional preachers or religious leaders or anything like that. They were ordinary men with extraordinary hearts. They had some talent and some ability, but what they had the most was obedience. There was nothing really unique or special about either of these men. They just had obedience. We put ourselves in the story and we wonder, how could these disciples have missed this? How could they have betrayed Jesus? How could Peter, even with Jesus telling him that he would deny him, still do that? Like, how could that happen? But I guarantee you, for myself, if I was in the story, I too would have done the same. The end of John 20 brings up Thomas and his unbelief. And even though all the others had physically seen Jesus, Thomas was not there in the room. And Thomas still needed proof. He needed to physically put his hands, as the scripture says, to put his hands in the holes to actually touch the body of Jesus to believe. And Jesus comes to him and proves to him that he is very real. Scripture says 8 days later, he proves to Thomas that he is very real. And it's easy to criticize Thomas for his unbelief. But recently my eyes have been opened to a new insight in Thomas. And Thomas was wrestling with his unbelief, and he needed some proof. Now, later Jesus recognizes those who believe without seeing. But what about those of us who struggle to believe? What about those of us who wrestle, like myself? We don't have the privilege of physically seeing and touching the body of Jesus. So we're left without physical evidence. In our faith, we must believe. In our faith, we must wrestle with some of the things we choose to believe. We need to take what preachers, teachers, our parents say, and we need to compare it to Scripture, right? We have to believe. But we've got to wrestle with some things. Without proper grounding in our faith, following blindly can be very dangerous. We can follow false teaching and we can be misled. Wrestling with things, to me, isn't necessarily doubt. For myself, I see it more as searching for the truth. Sometimes, for some of us, it just takes a little bit longer. So for those of you today who are wrestling, struggling with some doubts, I encourage you, wrestle. Keep wrestling. And it's my prayer that you will wrestle and that you will find the truth. That God loves you. He sent his son to give you hope and to save you. Don't feel bad that you're wrestling. Find hope in that wrestling. Even Jesus still picked Thomas in his unbelief and his wrestling. Sunday marks for the disciples a second chance. With all the mistakes made, with all their fear and all the shame they had, Sunday marks a second chance. And all their mistakes made prior to the cross were forgiven through Christ. For us today, we have a second chance, and only because of what Jesus has done for us. No one else has to die for your sins. He covered it. He paid the price in full. When we make a mistake, we have an ability to come to the Father and ask for forgiveness. No one else has to die for what you've done. Through these disciples, the word of God has been spread. And we have it with us today because of these men. There probably were people with much more talent, much more skill, much more wealth. But God used these men, like many other men, to share the gospel. That tradition of using anyone and everyone continues in us today. As Jesus has picked these guys, as well as the disciples, to carry out that message, he is also sending us out. We can't no longer stay at the foot of the cross worshiping Jesus because he's not there. We can't stay at the grave because he's not there. He's with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. But the mandate to go out and go forth is centered in the idea of coming back to Jesus and coming back to what he has done. Sometimes for myself, I get so distracted in the doing and the going and the serving that I forget who I'm serving. I forget what I'm doing it for. I forget why I'm doing it. So for myself, maybe you're like me, you get too distracted with things. I have to daily come back, like the disciples, to Jesus and spend time with him. Because if we're doing and we're serving and we're going without love, as Corinthians says, 1 Corinthians 13 says, we are just a clanging gong, we're a cymbal, we're making noise. Jesus didn't just simply die on the cross so that we can go out with a message. He died so that we can love him. He wants us to go out and spread that message, but he wants us even more to love him. Our doing and going has to be focused out of love. In a lot of cases, our best witness can be our Christian lives. And are we in touch with God? Are we centered with him? Are we loving God? Are we putting him first and foremost in our life? Rather than talking too much, maybe we got to worry about where our lives are with Jesus. We all know those people who have a contagious love of Christ. We see them and we're jealous and we see what they have and we're just like, they come into a room and the room just lights up and we just want to be like those people. Why can't we? God has given us that. We are here to worship the living Jesus Christ. We don't mourn for a dead man. We don't weep for a body in a grave. We celebrate a risen Savior. Today is a day to celebrate victory in Jesus. And just as the disciples on that day celebrated that Jesus was alive, we too can celebrate. And just as on that day Jesus sent them out with a message, we too can go forward with a message. And we go forward with hope. We go forward with the hope of Jesus. But it's all centered in the fact that we need to come back to him daily and spend time with him. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Each year we come back to this place and we celebrate what Jesus did for us, going to the cross to pay the full price for our sins. We celebrate that Mary and the others did not find a body. And we celebrate that Jesus is alive. We celebrate as we look to the cross and we see no body on there. He paid the price. It is finished. Amen.